Passage on which the teaching is based this morning comes from Matthew chapter 27. Do want to say congratulations to our graduates. It's always a little bit nostalgic. Ginger and I will have been in Oxford this summer for 25 years, so I remember those baptisms. It's a little odd to think that we've been here that long. So congratulations to all of y'all. It's a joy to have you. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. You know, years ago, I giggled at a tweet that I saw someone put out that went something like this. It said, "So, now that irony doesn't mean irony anymore, what word are we using for irony?" What they were doing was they were commenting on the often misused words where people say things like this. They're like, "Oh, you mean you shop at that store too? How ironic." And of course, my skin starts to crawl. I'm like, "No, you mean that's coincidental. It's a coincidence that you shop at the favorite store." The basic concept of irony, of course, is when what is expected to happen is just the opposite of what actually happens. Sometimes it can be verbal when someone says something unexpected. At other times, it's situational when the circumstances go in the complete opposite direction of what you think they will. You know, Reader's Digest used to be such a wonderful resource for these kinds of little quips. And of course, they found some of their most favorite ironic circumstances in pop culture. One of the most interesting, of course, of which is the fact that it turns out that the most shoplifted book in America today is the Bible. It takes a second before it kind of hits you. You'll get used to it. We also understand that Sweden's famous ice hotel, go figure, has a smoke detector. Like I said, it comes like Gary Crimmon, the founder of Match.com, encouraged everyone he knew to join it, including his girlfriend, who eventually left him for a man that she met on Match.com. You get the idea. So it's nice for a laugh, but what's interesting, if you begin to take the idea of irony seriously, it can really be an amazingly powerful tool. And there's nobody that understood this more than J.R.R. Tolkien. You know, part of Tolkien's genius, stemming no doubt from his devout Christian faith, was that he understood that when a story arrives at a happy ending, especially a happy ending, it has a certain power over us. But when it arrives when you actually thought the opposite would happen, then all of a sudden it begins to move us to change. We become different because of it. And he coined his own word to describe this phenomenon. He called it a eucatastrophe. In a letter to a friend, he wrote, "The eucatastrophe is that sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. It produces its peculiar effect because it's a sudden glimpse of truth. Your whole nature, chained in material cause and effect, the chain of death, feels a sudden relief, as if a major limb out of joint had suddenly snapped back." I actually mentioned this illustration last year, that I had traded in my man card by admitting my love for the Jane Austen movie Sense and Sensibility. I'm not insecure about that at all. That's why I keep mentioning it. But the story is about a family of sisters who have, and all of their male suitors, who alone have the power to rescue them from their destitution and their station in life, and of course their aching loneliness. The oldest sister in the movie is played by Emma Thompson, who has fallen deeply in love with Hugh Grant, because who wouldn't, right? But the circumstances have made their relationship impossible, she thinks. And the drama of the movie is played out as she longs and pines and languishes under this pain of a love that she can't seem to have. Well, by the end of the movie, she firmly believes that Hugh Grant's character has married another woman. But while she's out doing her chores one day, he comes to visit her. And there he reveals that indeed he did not marry the one that she thought that he had married. In actuality, he was there presenting himself to her to ask for her hand. Now look, Emma Thompson's portrayal of that reveal and the explosion of emotion when he finally confesses his love for her, it shatters me every single time I watch it, which is the reasons for which are between me and my therapist, but regardless. My question this morning is do you know what I'm talking about? And do you have any experience with that? Because, I want to overstate this for a second. I really do think that Christians themselves should uniquely understand this concept. I would even go so far to say is if this is completely on the outside of your experience, you might not be a Christian, if I can put it baldly. Because the story that we've just read, I'm guessing you've read 100 times. But I want to ask you this morning if you have perceived the irony. If you have seen the eucatastrophe, have you experienced Tolkien's sudden turn and had it move you? Because what we have here is a profoundly ironic telling of the death of our great hero. We've said from the very beginning of this series that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the one who would come and set the world to rights. But if you've grown overly familiar with this story, my guess it's because you've ceased paying attention to the text. So I want to break it down this morning in 3 parts. I want to see, first of all, the ironic antagonism, secondly, the vicarious abandonment, and then thirdly, that explosive outbreaking at the end. First of all, look, let's take note for a moment of how Matthew begins his writing. Because the section that we've just read, I think of Jesus' crucifixion, is very nicely bookended, if you will. You'll notice that there are 3 sets of antagonists that scoff at Jesus prior to his death. And then there are 3 groups of people who affirm what his death was really about on the other side of it. By the way, you should be getting used to, by this time, the Jewish literary symmetry at that point. But what it means for us is that Matthew is trying to take note of the contrast between the two. And I would argue this morning that the note of irony is the marker of Jesus' antagonist before he's crucified. Have you ever noticed this? Because Brian touched on it last week. We didn't have time to read it all, but just scan back in the verses prior to where we started and see this. Back in verse 25, Pilate has been trying to talk this horde of people out of crucifying someone in whom they can find no fault, but they want Barabbas instead. But do you remember what the people cried in the face of that? They say, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, in fact, his blood would be on them in the first sense that he died because of their sin, but also in the sense that the blood would forgive them as well. You see the irony. Again, verse 29, we see the soldiers tease him by putting this sign up above his cross that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Okay, have your fun, but in actuality, he is the king of the Jews. Again, look at the passersby in verse 40. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in three days, save yourself. But of course, he chose not to save himself because he was saving them. Not only that, his death was the thing that actually did destroy the temple and its function in the life of the Jewish people. Of course, then they shout at him, oh, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. But it was precisely because he was the Son of God that he didn't come down from the cross. Do you see the point? My guess is the disciples for years, as they sort of talked about what Jesus did and said over and over again, on a regular basis were saying things like, oh, I get it now. I can't believe we missed that. Now look, there are so many layers, I think, to this observation, especially when you consider just how this must have messed with the minds of Jesus' followers. Look, first notice, these people were antagonizing Jesus. They were trying to destroy him. They're mocking him. They are putting him down. They are throwing as much cynicism at him as they could. But you see how amazing it is that God, in his providence, uses those very words of condemnation and turns them on their heads. Because he uses their exact words that were intended to crush, and they end up turning into blessing and insight. I mean, imagine the sting that Jesus' followers had to feel as they suffered through these insults, only to realize those insults would eventually become blessings. That is a Tolkien U catastrophe if there ever was one. But here's the deal. For Jesus' followers, what you realize is when that notion settles into your heart, you begin to see something, because it's this. It is God's practice to take the things that are the worst things that could possibly happen to you, the worst things that could possibly happen to you, and actually take those same events and turn them into insights for his purposes. In other words, the power of the cross of Jesus is fundamentally seen in this great reversal. Because the more you meditate on it, the more that you sort of mull it over, the more that you see that regardless of the godlessness, the destructiveness, the pointlessness that life throws at me, even that which came out of my own heart and was committed at my hand, Jesus is still at work. That is God's method. That is God's practice. And my argument is that we love when this happens in our art and in the stories that we love to mull over. So how do I make that connection? Well, the first one that I thought of was Mel Gibson's movie, the M. Night Shyamalan movie, called Signs. Remember this story? It's 30 years old. I'm about to spoil it for you. It's your own fault if I'm spoiling something for you. The whole movie's about this concept, by the way. Everything is this buildup to the climax of the movie. You know, that of course was so depressing, the story of a little family who had lost their mother, right, and was struggling with faith and with heartache. But in the very last scenes, as the aliens invade and attempt to destroy their whole family, they begin to find that every one of the painful annoyances of their lives were carefully crafted to be an agent of their salvation. For instance, through the movie, this little daughter, whose name is Bo, complains that she doesn't like the drinking water. And so annoyingly, she leaves these glasses of water all over the house, driving her father and uncle crazy. Well, in the final scene of the movie, we find that the water is the only thing that kills the invading aliens, something they have plenty of because of Bo's provision. You see that? Her annoyance becomes her salvation. Even the little boy in the movie languishes with asthma. So much so that it breaks his father's heart and actually causes him to leave the faith. He ceases to be a priest when he sees the suffering of his own child and questions whether there's even a God. But of course, in the last scene, we find out that it will be his son's asthma that saves him from the alien's poison. Now, here's my question. Why do we love stories like that? My argument is that this instinct to look at the most powerful disappointments that we face and to try to find the redemption in them is the singular spiritual legacy of the cross. We are the ones, because of the cross, that are supposed to be the eternal optimists in the world. We're the one who helped hold down culture's impending sense of doom by being the ones who say, I know you've lost your job. I know that your children are racing away from you. I know that you're depressed. I know that you have given up on that person. And I know that you may be looking down and realizing that you have no one to blame except yourself for where your life has found itself. I know. But you know what? Jesus died and rose again. And so I can say to you that you absolutely have no idea what God might be doing. You never know what he might be up to. That instinct only happens if the cross is what it is. Only. But that brings me to the second point. Because that, what's the point that deserves to be looked into? What exactly was God doing in this moment of the cross? And here we come to the heart of the heart of the heart. And I find it more than a little interesting that we have a record in the Gospels of lots of things that Jesus said from the cross. Matthew only includes one. Verse 45 to 46 tell us when the scene takes place as Jesus is being crucified. It says it was from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land. What that means is all of this went down sometime around midday, but it's dark as night. Well, what could that mean? Well, as it turns out, this event had been predicted by the prophet Amos, of all people, many years prior. If you go back in the Minor Prophets to Amos chapter 8, verse 9, he says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." First, Amos says, on that day. What day is he talking about? Well, he's referring to an often spoken of event that was to come and bring judgment on the wayward people of Israel. So something that the prophets refer to as the day of the Lord. Now, we know what the day of the Lord was about because a few verses prior to that verse we just quoted in Amos, he says this, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." There's the key. God's judgment is coming on his people who were supposed to take care of the helpless around them. And the day of the Lord was a day of reckoning. It was a day of destruction for the sins of omission that God's people had leveled to the most vulnerable people among them. That's what it is. Look, the most biblically astute of the crowd gathered around Jesus' resurrection, when the darkness began to creep in, should have started to sweat at that moment. But here's what's crazy. That's not what Matthew fixates on. Matthew fixates on the scream. Look at verse 46. "From out of the darkness, Jesus," it says, "cried out." That's nowhere near adequate enough a translation. Jesus screamed. Jesus shrieked on the cross for sheer terror. And that has to be digested for a moment. Because the darkness was supposed to be terror for the people. But Jesus is suddenly horrified by what he sees. What could that possibly be? Well, turns out he tells us, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Keller makes the point that there's a very interesting note here of what Jesus does not say on the cross. He's not up there saying, "Oh, my hands, my feet, my head." Neither is he saying, "Oh, my friends, Peter, how you've all abandoned me." No, not here. If you think about it, Jesus has been incredibly poised up until this moment, hasn't he? I mean, he stared down his betrayer. He's endured an entire night of false accusations and oppression. He's even staggered underneath the weight of his own cross and still makes it, thanks to Simon of Cyrene. But here, something makes him scream. What's happening? Well, to put this in context, I think we all need to own a certain truth. And it's simply this: there is no greater agony in life than to lose love. Can we agree on that? Everybody knows this too. If a stranger walks up to you on the street and looks at you and says, "You know what? I don't ever want to see you again." Maybe that stings a little bit. Maybe that sort of makes a note to us. But let's say your spouse comes up to you and says, I never want to see you again. We collapse in those moments. We come to pieces in those moments. And so what Jesus is letting us do from the cross is he's cracking the door and he's letting us peek into his abandonment. And it's the abandonment of the one who has been by his side from all eternity. Notice what he says, my God, my God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want to let you in to look into the infinity of my sufferings. The infinite love between me and my Father is lost. It was Dante that would be the one to say that over the gates of hell, there's a sign that says, abandon hope, all ye who enter. This is where Jesus enters hell itself. Abandonment by the dearest, nearest familial connection that could possibly exist between the members of the Godhead. It boggles the mind. I found one commentator who made a case that death itself is the ultimate abandonment, is it not? And then in some degrees, the sting of death is the fear of abandonment. Commentator says this, the pain of human death, the great tragedy that awaits each and every one of us, consists precisely in this sense of abandonment. You're deserted by all and find yourself alone, face to face with God, your judge. Jesus, who represents all men, feels himself deserted by God, and he allows himself to experience this annihilation, this total suffering. But bear with me for a moment. There's not a soul in this room in the moments prior to your own passing that will not experience some degree of what Jesus is talking about. Because one of the difficult hardships of the prospect of that idea, and many writers have looked at it and said, this is why if there's no solution to the problem of death, then there is no hope, is because in that moment, you have to face it alone. People may be with you at your passing for certain, but there is no one in that moment who can walk with you through that moment if you come without any hope. And what Jesus is saying is that anxiety, that nervousness, that powerful fear that awaits us out there, that frankly, the closer you get to, some people seem to quickly forget, is a fear of abandonment. And that fear has been hanging over our consciences, the writer of Hebrews will say, from the moment of our conception, that we would be alone, that we would have no help. And yet Jesus is there, absorbing. He's taking it in. He's collecting it. Why? So that he can absorb it, neutralize it, and remove the fear. To take out the sting of death, which is the law. But what is the power of the law? The power of the law is to condemn you to isolation, to abandonment. I found one preacher who put it this way. Jesus is barred so we can be brought in. Jesus is cast out so we can be welcomed. Jesus is rejected so we can be welcomed. Jesus is rejected, though he doesn't deserve it, so you and I can make it inside. In other words, it is finished. All the sacrifices are finished. All the atonements are finished. This is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Which brings me to the last point, because to be honest with you, the words simply fail us to try to adequately contain what went on between Jesus and his Father in that moment. I've actually grown accustomed to saying, no wonder God sunk the whole countryside into a deep darkness, because no human eye was going to witness the profundity of this transaction taking place there. But again, the good news is that we don't have to describe it. All you've got to do is to look at the volcanic eruption of power that is released upon Jesus' death. Look at verse 50. Jesus there yields up his spirit. I love that. Nobody took it from him. But in the coming days, it says some super weird things start happening. The first of which is the convulsing creation. N.T. Wright says, the death of Jesus is the death of the world in miniature. That's why the physical world is the first to respond with an earthquake, creating an immediate reaction from one of the presumably mocking soldiers only moments before to say, truly, this was the Son of God. You can see the power exploding out. And then we find out from Matthew that the curtain in the temple was torn. The curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the great metaphor. It's the great metaphor, honestly, of the entirety of the temple. I heard someone one time say that the temple screams to you exactly what Gandalf screams when he's in the Lord of the Rings movie, right? You shall not pass. The whole temple said this. If you were a Gentile, you could not pass into the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jewish person, you could not pass into the temple proper. And even if you were a priest, you could not pass into the Holy of Holies except that one time a year and only for the high priest. No, everything about the temple screamed, you can't get in. But at the moment of Jesus' death, the entire order of everything is upended. And God's gospel is ready to go forth. Again, you speculate. Yes, the tearing of the curtain is so that we can have access into God. But I think it's probably more proper to say that as the curtain tears, it's God unleashing out. Especially if you take Ezekiel's prophecy about the river flowing from the temple seriously. But I digress. And again, as if that wasn't weird enough, in verse 52, we find that when Jesus was raised a few days later, dead people start to come up out of the tombs and walk around. Look, lots of people have puzzled over this. Lots of commentators puzzle over it. And honestly, it's only this gospel that includes that little detail. But it actually shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because this detonation of spiritual power starts to give the countryside, as it were, a preview of coming attractions. Life to the dead. People will come back to life. They couldn't help it. So again, I want to finish with this question this morning. Do you see the irony yourself? No. I changed that. Do you feel the irony? Yes, the Presbyterian minister just said feel. What? Do you feel the sudden happy turn that Tolkien was talking about? And can you remember a time when there was a joy of knowing that the cross of Jesus is at the same time the worst possible thing that could happen in human history and the greatest possible thing that could happen to human beings? Because if that's true, it means that it doesn't matter what you brought into this room this morning. It doesn't matter what you brought here. Leading commentator Michael Wilcox says it this way. You'll hear his name more, especially this fall. He says, the most diabolical of all the schemes of Satan was not only countered at every point by a superior plan of God's devising, it was actually woven into that plan and made to serve its ends. And if that was what God could do with the master plot of hell, then there can be no evil which he cannot in the end turn to blessing. What do you bring in here this morning? What heartache do you bring into this morning? And you know what? I'm including heartache that you may this morning be saying is all of your fault. And you say, I did it in my own hands. I've got no one to blame for my life but me. Sometimes the condemnation comes from outside. Sometimes it comes from inside. But the cross says God can take that very foolish struggle. He can take that very foolish struggle and he's going to use it in some way for enormous blessing in your life. Man, I'm going to stop talking about covenant last year, my sweet daughter, I promise you. But again, when Anna Grace and I went to that funeral, I remember after it was over, I told you when we were doing the Easter sermon about going to my friend Chad Scruggs' daughter's funeral and how we all felt like we were on holy ground. But I saw a friend of mine, John Stone, afterwards, and we were talking outside about how it was a holy moment to be there with God's people. And Stone looked at me and goes, yeah. He said, I flew out from Tucson to Nashville this morning so that I could be here to encourage Chad Scruggs, whose daughter was killed. No, Chad Scruggs encouraged me by what he did from his remembrance. And I looked at him and I was like, yeah, because that's the way God works. He takes those moments of heartache and pain and crushing and he brings it forward and he suddenly turns it into something great. And I want you to know that it's okay this morning that you can't see that. It's okay, because you may be saying, I don't know how this works out. I don't see the end to how this works out good. And you know what? I don't either. But next week, we're going to talk about the seal of approval that Jesus is going to put on his word that he's going to take care of his people. And all of this ends in blessing. I don't want to ever fail to mention my favorite illustration about what Jesus did on the cross. There's a student sitting in front of me who did a forestry internship one summer. He was working at a state park. He comes back and he says, yeah, we spent the whole summer doing controlled burns. And I was like, what's a controlled burn? He goes, well, when you got a forest fire, you get a few miles ahead of the forest fire and you char, in a controlled way, a swath in front of the path of the fire. So that by the time the fires actually reach the sort of charred earth, they go out because there's nothing left to burn. My friends, what the cross says to us is that Jesus was scorched for you. So that when all of a sudden the fires of life, and you realize what I mean by that, the fires of the life are that firing that you endured. They are those bills that you cannot pay. They are that wayward child. They are that lingering sense of just disappointment where you wake up in the morning and you think to yourself, I just don't want to get up today. Those are the fires, and they come in, and if they get too close, then all of a sudden what rises up in us is a fear of abandonment. What if it's always this way? What if I'm always going to live like this? And on the cross, Jesus is saying, I will take that and I will turn it into something that one day you will look back and it will not only make up for what you had to suffer for, it will actually make the previous thing necessary. And he's going to be raised again from the dead just to make sure that you know that. And so my question again this morning is, do you see the irony? Do you see the eucatastrophe? Has that struck you? Because when it strikes you, you become something that the Bible calls a Christian. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would draw us to yourself because we are hurting. We have been through a lot, and yet we see in your cross this blessed instinct that you're trying to build in us, that somehow you call us to be the optimists. We're the sunny people in the world. Why? Because you died? Doesn't make any sense. How glorious and how wonderful. And so, Father, as we lift our voices to praise you this morning, would you allow us to rejoice in it just one more time? Bring it home again. Maybe even for someone for the first time. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.